this afternoon, we have under consideration in our continuance of our studies of the harmony of the Gospels, or the fourfold gospel by McGarvey and Pendleton, two particular very familiar scenes that we often recall when we think of some of the miracles that Jesus did. This one in particular, for its vividness in what happens, and there are two different things that will be presented here. The first one, McGarvey has titled simply, Jesus Heals Two Gergesen Demoniacs. And one of these demoniacs, one of these demon-possessed men, was the one who's was actually possessed of multiple demons and called themselves Legion. And they had one that spoke for them through this particular demoniac. So we're going to talk about that. And that particular point in Jesus' early ministry is brought out in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 34. There's one verse in chapter 9 that it mentions there, which is sort of just an introduction issue. And then Mark, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 21, and Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 26 through 40. So we're going to be talking about those a little bit. We're going to be talking about demon possession in general. I think this is an interesting thought, an interesting topic. And I think McGarvey has particularly some interesting things to say about that. And then the last part that we're going to look at today is Matthew's feast. That should be possessive there. Matthew's feast, and this was the feast between that Matthew held shortly after he was called to be a disciple of Christ, and then he invited all of his fellow tax collector friends to a feast where Jesus was invited, as well as many other sinners, as the Pharisees would call that group. And so, as was usually the case, the Pharisees were observing what Jesus was doing and often offered criticism very quickly, and he deals with them very directly. In fact, most of his discourse in many of the events that he did, the miracles and so forth, and even just the everyday things that he did, he had to justify. And each one of them, he did things that basically illustrated the fact that he was Lord over all. And he was certainly Lord over these demoniacs and the demons that even possessed these, those that were possessed of demons. And he shows that he's Lord over even demons in the demon world. And they even recognize his authority. And as is often the case, he also shows that in the illustration of his discourse on fasting that he gave after the Pharisees accused him of eating with sinners and publicans. And again, he illustrates his lordship in all of these ways. You remember our scene that we begin with right here takes place following what Brother Jim covered a week ago, in regard to the great and familiar miracle that Jesus, where he showed there and illustrated his authority and his power over even nature itself, where you remember they had been preaching there off the boat, so to speak, and then they began to sort of go toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee. That's kind of an interesting study in and of itself. And we'll talk a little bit about the geography surrounding where this particular miracle or this particular event occurred in his healing of these demoniacs in just a moment. But it's very interesting to me that, you know, the Sea of Galilee is really we'd call it a lake over here. And in fact, it's referred to in some translations as the Lake of Galilee. Its area was only about 61 acres in surface area as a lake. For instance, Lake Tahoe is like 191 acres. And so we don't call it the Sea of Tahoe, but that is exactly the way that the Sea of Galilee was referred to. So this particular thing, as we said, falls on that wonderful miracle where Jesus, in the midst of a storm, when his disciples were worried that Jesus was taking it frivolously, they said, "Carest thou not that we perish, Lord?" And he basically sort of reprimanded them and said, you know, what's the issue here? What's the problem? And he immediately spoke, and the winds ceased, and the waves stopped. I mean, they were literally about to be overtaken with waves and sink in their boat. And it went from that state to a state of a sea of glass immediately upon his speaking that. Again, showing his power and how awesome it was even to his disciples to witness that and to see that. And so it's coming off that miracle now that they go on and make their way to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they come ashore at a small town. Beginning in verse 1 in Mark of chapter 5, it says, "And they came to the other side of the sea." It says they left in the eventide, which is just could be any time really in the afternoon as the Jewish reckon time. So if they left in the middle of the afternoon and they were driven forward by the storm, they would have reached the far shore several hours before dark. And then Luke says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is over against Galilee." So Galilee is a region that was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, sort of in a block of area there that's about the size of the lake itself, or the sea itself. And then in the southeastern section, beginning about midway through, begins this other area that's really known as Decapolis. That whole area there is called Decapolis. And it was the name of the whole region, the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And so it would have been on that eastern shore, the Sea of Galilee, where they came. And it's called by a couple of different names by the different Gospels. Luke says they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is over against Galilee. Matthew says when he was come into the country of the Gadarenes, and here again, Luke said, "And when he was come forth out of the boat," Mark says, "upon the land." So it seems like they got on shore and immediately things started to happen. Now, where they landed was somewhat midway between the north and the south ends of the lake and directly east across the lake from Magdala was this little city of Gergesa. I may be mispronouncing that, but Gergesa, G-E-R-G-E-S-A, which is now known as Kersa, K-H-E-R-S-A, if anyone cares about geography. In front and somewhat to the south of this city is where Jesus landed. About 16 miles away and to the southeast, and 7 miles from the coast of the eastern side of the lake was the well-known city of Gadara, G-A-D-A-R-A, Gadara. Further on to the southeast, on the borders of Arabia, which is the province south of Decapolis, and at least 50 miles from Gergesa was the city of Gerasa, G-E-R-A-S-A. The name Gerasenes is therefore probably an error of translation of the transcribers for Gergesenes, as one scholar suggested. This region is called the country of the Gadarenes. So now we've got a lot of names for this, but anyway, it's describing the general area southeast of there. For Gadara was a very important city. It had its own coinage system, and on their coins they had a stamp of a ship on the coins, which suggests that its territory did extend all the way to the Lake of Galilee. So it says that when they got out of the boat there at this location, very near the little city of Gergesa, or just south of it, that there met them immediately, it sounds, coming out of the tombs that were built into the side of the cliff in that location, a certain man out of that city. It says a certain man, Matthew said, a certain man out of that city, and Mark says that he had an unclean spirit. Luke says, who had demons. Mark said, who had his dwelling in the tombs. Luke said, and abode not in any house, but in the tomb. So this is a poor fella that was possessed of demons that was running out wild, basically. He had no home. He was living in catacomb areas or in tombs that were from caves that were in the side of the cliffs on the shore in this area. So a very, very strange thing to behold in many ways. The sides of the mountain near the ruins of Gergesa today are studded with these natural and artificial caves which were used as tombs by the people. And the Bible says in Mark's account that no man could any more bind this poor fellow. They tried to, I guess, hold him bound up to keep from just creating havoc and fright all over the countryside out there, but they couldn't bind him with anything that would hold him. It says it could not more bind him, no, not with a chain, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been rent asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, and no man had strength to tame him. This was a wild man. This was a crazy man. And he no doubt incited fear into all the people that lived around him. It was well known, apparently, that this fellow was taking up residence in these tombs. And there was another that was possessed here, too. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He didn't have legion within him, but he did have a demon with him in him as well that was also making his home, it seems, in this dwelling place temporarily. And it says, always night and day he was in the tombs and in the mountains. He was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I want you to think about what a pitiful, what a horrible sight this is. Think about this. The natural spirit of the man that was possessed here is seeking to throw off the dominion of the demons, and he would cry out in agony. And then you have the demons within him, that they're not happy either. These demons would cry out in agony. These demons themselves, in their own misery, would use him as a vehicle to express their own grief about their situation. It's hard to imagine how horrible this sight would have been. In Luke's account, it says, for a long time he had worn no clothes. This fellow was naked, running around crazy and wild, out of control, not able to be bound. And it says, according to Mark, when he saw Jesus from afar off, he cried out and he ran. And Luke says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he cried out, he ran, and he fell down before him. Mark says he fell down and worshiped him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what am I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Notice they knew exactly who Jesus was. He didn't have to introduce himself. They said, as one, he said, I beseech thee, this is legion speaking, I beseech thee, I adjure thee by God. Mark said, please don't torment me. This is the plea of legion within this possessed demoniac. Please, he said. He's begging. He's pleading with him. I think it's interesting to note that they ran to him. Now, you'd think they'd want to run the other way. But they basically ran to him because they realized there wasn't any way they could run from Jesus. They recognized his power and his authority, these demons, within these men that were possessed. And they thought, well, they might as well face it and just go and beg for mercy. Please, leave us alone. That was basically the reply, their plea with Jesus. They knew that there was nothing else they could do. And I think there's something to be said to that. You know, James acknowledged in James 2, verses 18 through 19 there, you know, he said, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well, he said, but the devils also believe and tremble. He's saying it takes more than faith. You have to have actions put to that faith, and you have to have your heart in your religion. And this was the very thing that Jesus was often, bringing up against the Philistines, is that they didn't live. They did an outward form of religion, but they didn't have it in their hearts to live the way that would lead to salvation. Instead, they stayed in disobedience, much as these demons whose fate had already been sealed because they were here loose in a place where they didn't need to be in the first place. The Bible goes on to say in Mark's account, for he said unto him, come forth. This is Jesus speaking. Come forth, thou unclean spirit, out of the man. This is exactly what they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to have to leave this guy. Apparently, for them to be effective at all, they had to be in some kind of a living creature. And so they would have preferred just to have been left alone, even though they didn't really like that either out there in the catacombs. They were as miserable as the poor guy they were possessing. In Luke's account, it says, for oftentimes he had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, and breaking the bands asunder, he was driven of the demon into the deserts. And he, Jesus, asked him, what is your name? Now, I wonder, why did Jesus, did he not know he could look in, and did he not know the name? And did he not realize that there were multiple demons in this person? It's likely that he was really asking this question of the poor demoniac, of the person that was possessed. He wanted to know him to tell him his name, wishing to assure him of his sympathy for his case. But you know, the demons that were in him, they had the floor with this fella. And it wasn't him speaking, and they continued to do the talking. You know, a legion, we know, was a division of the Roman army containing from 4,000 to 6,000 men. If Jesus asked the demons its name, he did so that he might disclose this fact to his disciples. He wanted his disciples to hear it from them, no doubt, that were with him. And then in verse 10 of Mark's account, it says, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Notice he says, and he, singular, besought him much that he would not send them, plural, out of the country. So here you have one of the demons within Legion speaking for all of those demons within this demoniac. And it says, and in Luke's account, and they entered him, entreated him, that he would not command them to depart into the abyss. Now, what's this abyss that they were afraid to be sent to? Well, it's the place they came from. It's the bottomless pit, which was the proper abode of the demons. It's mentioned 9 times in the scripture here, and at Romans 10 and verse 7, in Revelations 9, verses 1, 2, and 11, and in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 7, as well as in the 17th chapter of Revelation, verse 8, and also chapter 20, verses 1 and 3. These demons apparently somehow escaped from the abyss, and that's perhaps one of the unsolved mysteries of the spirit world. But we have a parallel to it in the releasing of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, for a little while. Matthew goes on to say in verse 28 of his account, and there met him 2 possessed with demons. So in Matthew's account, he doesn't talk about the one called Legion, but he just mentions these 2. Matthew tells of the 2, while Mark and Luke describe only 1. So this has been maybe a point of discussion or controversy for some. Mark and Luke tell of the principal one, the one who was the fiercer. And in order to tell of the 2, Matthew had to omit the name of Legion, which belonged to 1. And conversely, Mark and Luke, to give the conversation with 1, do not confuse by telling of 2. So there were 2 demoniacs, as we have here. The one that had Legion within him is the one that we tend to remember most. But there was another there also in these catacombs. It says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And again, this time that it's talking about is the judgment day. They said, are you torturing us before the final day when we know we're all going to be cast down into the abyss and enjoy our smoke forever and ever to be heading up into eternal destruction? The time of punishment and torment is what's being referred to, as was referred to by Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 41, and 2 Peter 2 and 4, and Jude 6. In Mark's account, it says, now there was there afar off from them on the mountainside a great herd, Matthew says, of many swine feeding. And the demons besought him, and they entreated him that he would give them leave to enter into them, saying, if thou cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine, that we may enter unto them. And he gave them leave. And Matthew's account says, and he said unto them, go. So basically, Jesus took them up on their suggestion that, well, if you're going to have to eject us from this demoniac here, then send us into these living creatures over here, these swine. They had to have some place to dwell in. Disembodied spirits, I guess, could not continue to exist in this world. And so he let that happen. And it says, and the demons, the unclean spirits, the demons came out of the man and entered and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep into the sea or into the lake. And according to Mark's account, the number of this swine was about 2,000. That's a pretty big herd of pigs. You don't normally see pigs running, at least in my experience, in that big a herd. This is one large herd of swine. Well, it could be that these were swine that were just domesticated, but they were not penned in. They didn't have fences and barbed wire and things like that or hog wire to hold hogs in back in that day. And so they would simply run the countryside, and they had to have those that tended them back in the city and so forth. So we'll talk a little bit more about that and how that impacted their attitude toward this particular occurrence in Jesus' ministry here in letting these evil spirits leave the demoniac and go into the swine. And so it says, and they went off the cliff basically, and they were drowned in the sea, and they perished in the waters. Again, geographers tell us that about a mile south of Cursa, there's a spur of the mountain that thrust itself out toward the lake so that its foot is within 40 feet of the water line. And that's the only spot on the side of the lake where the mountains came near the water. The slope is so steep and the ledge to its foot is so narrow that a herd rushing down could not stop itself, couldn't halt quick enough before tumbling into the water. Now, a lot of skeptics and those that would, blame Jesus for destroying private property have criticized the fact that Jesus let this happen to this herd of swine for permitting this loss of property. While it's true that God may recognize our property rights as against each other, but he nowhere recognizes them in the realm of nature. What was done to the swine was done by the demons, and the owners had no more right to complain than they would have had if the herd had been carried off by a flood or any other natural cause. All animals have a right to die, either by themselves or in great numbers. The demons, evidently, they didn't intend to destroy the swine. Remember, they're the ones that asked to go in the swine. They didn't want to go into the swine just so they'd end up drowning and dying there, and then they'd be disembodied anyway. So this was not their desire, but the truth is, the presence of the demons in their bodies made the hogs go crazy, as it had the demoniac. Just like it drove him crazy, it drew these poor swine crazy, and they just headed out running full out in the direction their snout was pointed whenever those demons inherited those or went into those swine, and they met their fate very quickly. I'd like to talk a little bit about this demon possession, and I think it's interesting. Matthew, Luke, and Mark all concur in pronouncing demons unclean, that is, as being wicked things. In the Mark, the first chapter, in verse 23, there when we have the occasion of the healing a demoniac in a synagogue there. Matthew, Luke, and Mark all concur that they are unclean. And that is important to understand, because there was a notion among the Greek, particularly, that some demons were good somehow. The word demon, as used in our Savior's time by both Jews and Greeks, meant the spirits of the departed or the ghost of dead men. And the teaching of that in prior ages was that such spirits often took possession of living men and controlled them. But whatever these demons were, the scripture, both by its treatment of them and its words concerning them, clearly indicates that they were immaterial, intelligent beings, which are neither to be confused with diseases or maladies. Many people today even would try to say that this healing of these demoniacs, that these demons or evil spirits were just basically mental illness, that they might have been suffering from some horrible kind of disease of multiple personalities or something like that. But this was clearly not the case here. In proof of this, McGarvey offers several facts. Number one, the legislation of the Old Testament preceded upon the assumption that there was such a thing as a familiar spirit, Leviticus 19 and 31. Secondly, in the New Testament, they are spoken of as personalities. In James 2 and 19, that we noted a moment ago, that's one instance. Also, Revelation 16 and 14. Jesus even founding a parable upon their habits in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 24 through 26 there. He has a parable about demons, about how one would enter a man, and then if he left, he didn't like things there, and the man swept his house, so to speak, got everything cleaned out, but then when he found it all cleaned out and swept clean, instead of filled up with good things, he went and took seven others worse than himself to inhabit that guy. How sad. But also a lesson for us. So that certainly, that is one point in favor of understanding that these are individual spirits that are individual intellects and entities. And so the Jesus distinguished between them and diseases, and so did his disciples. And so that's certainly the third reason to understand this in Mark 10 and 8, Luke 10, 17 through 20. Fourth, Jesus addressed them as persons, and they answered him as persons, just as they did when he spoke to them in this occasion. In Mark 5 and verse 8, and also Mark 9 and 25 that we just noticed. Number five, they manifested desires and passions as beings would in Mark 5, 12 and 13. Six, they showed a superhuman knowledge of Jesus, as they did here in Matthew 8 and 29 that we just noticed in our text. They knew about Jesus. They knew who he was. There wasn't any question. They knew all about his power and authority, and they didn't try to argue with him about it at all. It would be impossible to regard demons' possession as a mere disease without doing violence to the language used in every instance of the expulsion of a demon. So the frequency of the demonical possession in the time of Jesus, we often wonder, why is that the case? Why was there so much of this going on during that time? Well, it's probably due to the fact that his advent formed a great crisis in the spiritual order of things when Jesus took the flesh down here and became the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. It caused an upheaval in the spiritual world. You recall that when Jesus was crucified, that many people broke out of their graves, and a lot of things changed in the spiritual world there. He entered into the realms, the Hadean realm at that time, and then was victorious over death in the grave, and arose the third day. So all of those things play into this notion and this idea that it's very likely that these things all interplayed into why there was so much of this during the time of Christ, as is recorded in these Gospels. It says, and when they fed them, next there in Luke's account, of course, there were no fences in Palestine, as we said, and so herds of swine or any kind of domesticated animal or undomesticated animal would have had to been attended by herdsmen. It says, and when they fed them and saw what had come to pass, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And Matthew says, and they went away into the city and told everything and what was befallen to them that were possessed with demons. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Now, that was a pretty interesting thing. You remember all these demons have been terrorizing the mountainside and the countryside for some time. And now that's all gone away. But unfortunately, it took away with it the livelihood, I suppose, of a lot of herdsmen, and the people themselves were scared about all of this. It says, and they came and went out to see what it was that had come to pass, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man that was possessed with demons, from whom the demons were gone out, sitting, clothed. Remember, he was naked and wild, but now he's sitting down, calm, cool, collected, wearing clothes, and in his right mind. Even, it says, him that had the legion. So now that's where the other one comes in. Just a slight indication there were two that were possessed here. And it says, even him that had at the feet of Jesus, and they were afraid. So here this man was. He's sitting here clothed in his right mind now that had the legion. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they're scared. They're afraid. You'd think they'd be relieved. They'd be jumping up and down for joy that, you know, they've been rid of this. And this man that was possessed is now, he's out and he's normal. And you don't have to worry about him terrorizing everything and around in the countryside anymore. But it says they were afraid. And I think this is, the next thing is even a more unusual reaction, or maybe not. It says, all the people of the country of the Gerasenes round about asked him, and they began to beseech him. They besought him that he would depart from their borders, depart from them, for they were holding with great fear. I think McGarvey has a good comment here. He says the thought that he expresses here is that the loss of the swine might have moved them to fear a further loss of property. They thought, man, this guy, yeah, he got rid of him, but man, he's sure destructive about it. To them, the loss of swine perhaps was more important than the recovery of a man. To this day, I think this is a good point McGarvey makes, to this day, worldly interests move men more than acts of mercy. That's sad, but I think that's probably a pretty true statement of worldly men. And so after that, it says he entered the boat, again, going back to some of the other verses that overlap here a little bit. And as he was entering into the boat, back into the boat again now after this event, as he was entering the boat, he that had been possessed with demons, the man from whom the demons were gone out, prayed him, he besought him, that he might be with him. So now this man that had been freed of the horrible life and situation, and he says, let me go with you, Jesus. I want to go back with you on the other side of the sea there, back to Capernaum, back to Galilee, where you came from. I want to be with you. We think that's a commendable thing. And why didn't Jesus say, sure, come on along? But that's not what he told him. As a frightened child newly wakened from a horrible dream clings to its parents, so this man clung to Christ. But the Bible says that Jesus sent him away, and he suffered him not, but saith unto him, go, return to thy house, and Mark says, return unto thy friends, and tell them, and Luke says, declare how great things God, the Lord, hath done for thee, and how he had mercy on thee. So Jesus departed, but left behind him a witness whose very body was a living monument, bearing testimony to Christ's compassion and power. Jesus revisited this locality a few months later in Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 31 through 37. Luke says, and he went his way, that is, the demoniac had the demons removed, that this man went his way, publishing throughout the whole city of Gergesa how great things Jesus had done for him, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. So he not only stopped at his hometown, he went through the whole region of Decapolis. Decapolis, according to scholars, say was a region that was probably populated by up to 3 million people. So that's a big area. And he went everywhere he went in this. So you can kind of see Jesus' reasoning in leaving him behind. He was a witness of his power and his authority to those people over there. It says, and all men that heard that story marveled. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat unto the other side, a great multitude was gathered unto him, and he was by the sea. And as Jesus returned, multitude welcomed him, for they were there waiting for him. And he came into his own city. So he came there into Capernaum. Now I'm going to tell you that I've spent more time in this than I'm going to be able to do to give justice to the second part of this, which is Matthew's feast. So I'm going to give just a very quick cursory review of this particular discourse, but I do want to deal with one topic in particular. So I'm going to just read through the account of this that is sort of the three gospel account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is written on the board. And so please bear with me through this. It says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house." Now Levi was another name for Matthew. So Levi and Matthew, the same person. So this is Matthew's feast. And this is right after Jesus had called Matthew to be a disciple. And it says he dropped everything and he followed Jesus. And immediately he thinks about, I'm going to introduce you to my other friends and my other associates. And there were all kinds of people that apparently gathered at his house. It says, "It came to pass that he was sitting as he sat at meat in his house, and there was a great multitude of publicans and of others. And behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. There were many. They were sitting at meat with them, and they followed him. And the Pharisees and their scribes," the scribes of the Pharisees, "saw that he was eating with the sinners and publicans. They murmured against his disciples, saying unto his disciples, Why do you eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? Why do you eat? Why eateth your teacher with the publicans and sinners? How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" In Mark's version. From their standpoint, of course, the question was natural enough, because no strict Jew could eat with a Gentile. They were considered lower than animals or dogs or something that was far below them to associate with. And of course, part of this was because they were told all along to separate themselves there from others around them in order to preserve the bloodline and so forth. But that had been taken to a next level by the Pharisees of the day and those that lived during that time. And you remember even one time that Peter was admonished to not show favoritism toward these Jews that thought that way when he was had to be convinced in a vision about going to the Gentiles and bringing them the gospel. He thought that would be wrong. And he did do that, though, and he went to them. But then Paul had to basically sort of rebuke him for giving in to the Judaizers and not eating with them and not partaking with them anymore. And so he did repent of that and make that right. And so here in verse 12 of Matthew, he says, "But when he, Jesus, heard it, he answering said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Where have we heard that before? It's a pretty common thing, and that's one thing I wanted to talk about. I thought that McGarvey did a good job of kind of summing up the thought there. And he talks about a little bit more on a previous section of study that we've already covered in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 7, where it says, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." And this was when Jesus was defending his disciples who plucked grain on the Sabbath. And again, he was criticized by the Pharisees. And so he concludes his remarks by saying, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And he said unto him, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So what did this mean? Well, again, he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the Sabbath as well. And this particular passage, of course, is a quote from Hosea 6 and 6, and it's reiterated in Matthew 9 and 13, as we've just noticed. It's an assertion of the superiority of inward life over outward form. And remember, this was the whole problem of the Pharisees all along. They always looked good on the outside. They wanted to look religious and look, they had a form of religion that was readily visible. And they were all about everybody seeing that. And they held themselves up on a high pedal of spiritual superiority. And yet their hearts were cold. Their hearts were dried up. Their hearts were empty. Their hearts were not motivated by love or concern or even reality. They were hypocrites. They were insisting that others follow along guidelines that they themselves didn't follow in their hearts or believe in. And so what he's emphasizing is, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is saying some of the similar things that were quoted in these other passages. It also was amplified by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 3. There we said, though I give my body to be burned, and I give all that I have in a charity, give all that I have to feed the poor, if I have not charity, I'm nothing. In other words, if my heart's not right, it doesn't matter how much I sacrifice to God. And so Jesus wasn't saying that sacrifice is not important. But what he was saying is he'd rather have the heart right, and then the outside will take care of itself. The things that we do because our heart is right will be right. And so I thought that was a good sort of summary of that. This quotation had a double reference both to David and to the disciples when it was given here when Jesus defended them for eating grain on the Sabbath. Having given the incident in the life of David, Jesus passes on from it without comment, that he may lay down another example of the principle which justified it. The principle we've just treated. He says, we may state it as thus: a higher law, where it conflicts with a lower one, suspends or limits the lower one at the point of conflict. Thus, the higher laws of worship in the temple suspended the lower law of Sabbath observance. Thus also, the higher law of mercy suspended the lower law as to the showbread when David took it and mercifully gave it to his hungry followers, and when God in mercy permitted this to be done. And thus, had they done what was otherwise unlawful, the disciples would have been justified in eating by the higher law of Christ's service. And thus also would Christ have been justified in permitting them to eat by the law of mercy, which was superior to that which rendered the seventh day to God as a sacrifice. Much more could be said about that, and probably ought to be, but we'll leave it there. I'll go ahead and conclude by quickly reading the rest of this. He says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This was Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, who questioned them about why they were not fasting, or why he was eating with sinners and with publicans. And of course, Jesus is addressing them as being the spiritual, because that's what they considered themselves to be. So he's saying, as you consider yourself, you wouldn't hear this, so I'm going to take it to those that need it and will hear it. It was basically what he was saying. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and then come to him the disciples of John. They said unto him, saying, the disciples of John fast often, and they make supplications. Likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Why do we and the Pharisees and John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast off, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said unto them, can you make them sons of the bride chamber fast? As long as the bridegroom is with them, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now Jesus' point here is that I'm here right now. There's nothing to fast for because I'm here. Now, they'll have something to fast about later because I'm going to have to leave in my physical presence from them. But for right now, I'm here, and so there's no reason to fast. And there's more comments we could be make along that line. It says that he spake also a parable unto them. No man rendereth a piece from a new garment and putteth it upon an old garment, else he will rend the new, and also the piece from the new will not agree with the old. And no man putteth soweth a piece of undressed cloth on an old garment, for that which should fill it up taketh from it the new from the old, and a worse rent is made. This has reference to trying to bring in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and merge it with the New Covenant. You can't do those together. There really has to be a cessation and a separation of that, is what Jesus was getting to here. And so he's saying that this is too, as a separation, not fasting right now, maybe as John was a habit or as the Pharisees a habit of theirs was. But also, I think this is a warning. He goes and uses another example about a wineskin and so forth, but basically it's the same illustration you don't put new wine in an old wine vessel because it would burst and both would be destroyed. And he didn't want to destroy, obviously, what the old covenant was, nor with the new, because it would do damage to both and what they meant. The new dispensation could have rites and forms of its own, but could not conform to the rites of the Pharisees. If the conduct of the disciples had made a rent in the tradition of the rabbinical tradition of the Jews with regard to fasting, then Jesus could not modify the conduct of his disciples like trying to put a patch on the rent without injuring the moral sense of his disciples and without making Phariseeism a more meaningless hypocrisy than ever. And so the parable is an illustration of those principles that we've set forth here. Fasting should be observed on suitable occasions, but not, for instance, at a wedding. Might have been one conclusion that we would get from this. I think in general what Jesus said about fasting was he did not want to set up a tradition where you just fasted each year at a certain time, because that tends toward the very things that Pharisees emphasize the most, toward more Pharisaicalism, I'm trying to say. And so he did not want to set up that, but you know, when you have an occasion to fast, it's certainly okay to do so. He wasn't saying there was anything wrong with that either. But to fast formally at just special dates that one sets up is not the way that he wanted to have things done in the new kingdom that he came to establish. So we'll leave it at that. I apologize for going over so far as we did. There's always a lot more to cover in these things, and you feel like you really have time to do, but I hope that you've gotten something out of it, and I hope you'll take these things and study them further on your own. As we say, we don't know the minds of those that are here today. There may be one that's not rendered obedience to the gospel. I don't see anyone. It's of the age of accountability here that falls in that category. So we'll talk about the other offer that we always make, and that is if you have anything in your life that you need to make right of a public nature before the church where you've sinned, you need to do that today. Take advantage of this opportunity while you have time and while you have the inclination to do so, and listen to the gospel call. It's for you as well. John told us that if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So regardless of how far you may have departed, if you still can repent, you can still be cleansed if you'll confess those before God. That's his formula for salvation for those that have strayed away and out of duty. And so we want to give you the opportunity this afternoon to obey the gospel or to make things right with God if you need to do that, while we stand and sing the selected song.